Congregation,
the fact that the Lord Jesus uttered this remarkable prayer hours before he would be crawling through Gethsemane, hours before the brutal abuse would be that would culminate in his crucifixion, and that he spends this time uttering this amazing prayer, a prayer in which he is preoccupied with his Father, preoccupied with his Father's glory, preoccupied with the needs of his children, his disciples who were with him at that moment, but not just the disciples, because ultimately this prayer is about all of God's children who have lived throughout the ages. We will get there ultimately when Jesus switches in verse 20, and that includes all who in the future would believe on his name through the ministry of these men. As we have said before, what a privilege is ours also today that we have this prayer. I'm beginning to understand increasingly why the great Scottish reformer John Knox wanted that chapter read at his deathbed when he said to his wife, "Read John 17 to me." Because he said, "That's where I cast the anchor of my soul." A congregation, I'm astonished myself again week after week as I consider these amazing verses. How rich the content is of that prayer. One commentator said it wonderfully and rightly. He said, because it is Jesus who is praying, you know that this prayer will be 100% effectual. And so we know with certainty that what Jesus is praying for, he will get. In other words, we know with certainty that those petitions were answered and continue to be answered. Because that's the beauty about this prayer, is that Christ not only uttered these words for the comfort of his disciples, because he knew what they would soon have to go through. Last week, Sunday, we considered those precious words when he said, "I pray for them, I pray for these men," and by extension for all his children throughout the ages, but for these men, their whole world would fall apart the next day. They would ultimately forsake him, and Peter would deny him. And yet, out of love for them and for their benefit, and for our benefit, today, the Savior allows us to listen to this amazing dialogue between his Father and himself, so that we would know with certainty who he is, that we would know with certainty what lives in his heart, that we would know with certainty today what he is doing right now at his Father's right hand. And so let's continue to listen to the Savior, and we'll read again verses 13 through 16, 13 through 16 of John 17. Let's hear God's word in our text. "And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They're not of the world, even as I am not of the world." So Christ is repeating literally what he already said in verse 14. And so Christ, interceding for his own, and then specifically in this world, you will have noticed that in this passage, the word world is very prominent. "I speak these things in the world. The world has hated them. I am not of the world. I'm not praying that they be taken out of the world," and so forth. And it repeats that in verse 16. So Christ interceding for his own in this world. First of all, to whom he speaks in this world. He speaks to his own. At this time, he speaks to us in his word, in this world in which we are. Secondly, who are hated by this world. I've given them thy word, and the world has hated them. And thirdly, who must be kept from this world. Already, we have considered that word keeping on four occasions already, in verse 6 and 11, twice in verse 12, and now again he's talking about this keeping, that I pray that thou shouldest keep them from the evil, or from the evil one, as it could be read as well. And you will see that they both belong together, evil and the evil one. These two are inseparable. So praying for his own, to whom he speaks, praying for his own, who are hated by this world, praying for his own, who must be kept from these world, from this world. I speak, these things I speak. And of course, those are the precious things that we have already considered together. And I will be very, very brief in just stating what they are. These things, what have they heard so far? What are the amazing things that Christ has said? Well, first of all, as we remember, if you recall, he begins by focusing entirely on what his sacrifice means to his Father and what it means to him. Because he begins by saying, Father, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work thou hast given me to do. That was uppermost in his mind. And already, what happened the next day was already an accomplished fact in his own mind. And then he asked, Lord, Father, glorify thou me. I have glorified thee. And now glorify me with the glory which I had before the world was. We know that God has answered that petition because he glorified his Son by raising him from the dead and by bringing him back into his very own presence. And he is now at the right hand of the Father. So we know today that what he asked for here is indeed an accomplished fact. Not only what he did on the cross, but what he's doing right now at the Father's right hand. Secondly, he emphasized that he has manifested his Father's name to these men. And we unpack that for you, how very beautiful and precious that is. That it is through Christ that we know the Father. That he came specifically in order that through him we might know his Father. He came out of his Father's heart, if you will. He came out of his Father's bosom to reveal the Father to us. That from there on forward, we would always think of his Father in terms of who he is. And we've emphasized that that's the reason why from this time forward, the prominent name of God in the Bible is that wonderful Father name. So he has manifested his Father's name to them. And thirdly, he specifically prayed for them. I pray for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And so even though he knew what these men would do the next day, he still prayed for them. And of course, we saw last week that that applies to us. Our Savior is engaged also now at his Father's right hand. He is engaged in praying even for us, knowing who we are, knowing our frailty, knowing our weakness, knowing all of our stumbles and all of our fumbles. He prays for us. So these are the wonderful things that he has been speaking to them about. But now what's so beautiful in verse 13, that He gives the reason why he wants us to understand these things. Why he wants us to understand who he is and what he came to do and what he has finished, what he has accomplished. He says that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. That's amazing, congregation. In other words, what Jesus wants his disciples to experience is some of the joy that he himself experiences in a most remarkable way because of his wonderful relationship with his heavenly Father. And he is saying, Father, I want my people, I want these disciples, I want them to experience that joy in their very hearts. Of course, this is a very important theme in the Bible. And what a beautiful illustration this is, that Christ wants his people to be a joyful people. Now, of course, we're not talking about the cheap joy of the world. That's all counterfeit stuff. No, we're talking about true joy. We're talking about spiritual joy. And this is as if he is saying, Father, I want my children, I want my people to so understand who I am and what I have come to do that their hearts will be filled with joy when they think of these things. So very simply, what is it, dear believer? What is it that Christ wants you to rejoice in? Well, first of all, he wants you to rejoice in who he is. Oh, congregation, we cannot ever focus enough on that. How can we even begin to grasp everything the Bible tells us about this precious Savior, about his amazing person, about him as the Emmanuel, God with us, as the one who came into the world in order that through him God and man could be reunited again, that in him and through him we might be brought into an unbreakable father-child relationship again with God. Oh, the Lord Jesus Christ himself is not only the object of faith. In other words, that means that the life of the believer ultimately revolves around his person, but he must be the object of our joy. And every believer knows that our best times are when our hearts are filled with him, when we forget about ourselves, when we are preoccupied with this glorious Savior, with his glorious person, and with all that he has accomplished as our Emmanuel. He wants us to rejoice in the fact that he has finished the work that the Father has given him to do. What does that mean for you, believer? Why is that such a matter of joy? Because that means that because of that finished work, he has secured your complete salvation. Because of that finished work, he has paid the penalty for your sin in full. Because of that finished work, we know that his blood, which he shed on the cross, he shed that blood for you, and that that blood which he shed is a blood that is so precious in the sight of God, that is so valuable that it will cleanse you from all of your sin. Oh, what matter of joy to consider that he has finished the work the Father has given him to do. To know that in my place, he has endured the wrath of God against sin. That in my place, he has emptied the cup of that wrath. That in my place, he has endured hell itself. In my place, he has endured all of the bitter consequences of sin. Oh, that salvation. Congregation, I've not told you anything new. But dear believer, when was the last time that you rejoiced in it? When is the last time that you sat quietly and reflected on all your Savior has done for you? All the work he has done for you. How can we not be filled with joy? That's what he's saying. Father, I speak these things. The reason I told them these things is that they might be filled with joy. Filled with joy to overflowing. That they might rejoice in the knowledge that I pray for them. That I always pray for them. To rejoice in that unwavering commitment that the Savior here demonstrates in that prayer. Because congregation, I cannot emphasize it enough. This is who he is today. This Savior whom we are listening to here, this is who he is today. That's what he is doing today on your behalf. Oh, his commitment to you is unwavering. Because why? As we've pointed out, well, I don't want to repeat this again, but he said, because you've been given to him. You have been given to him by his Father. And he says, they are mine, and mine are thine. In other words, Christ is so committed to you, so committed to your well-being, and he wants you to experience joy. He knew that the next day, his disciples would be filled with anxiety. He knew what was coming. He knew what they were facing. He knows how often you and I struggle with anxiety. He knows about our anxious moments. He knows about our strife. He knows that we so quickly lose sight of him. And when we lose sight of him, we lose our joy. But that goes hand in hand. He knows all of that. And so that's why he specifically is praying to his Father. Father, it's my desire that these disciples and my people, that they would experience this joy in its fullness. Of course, Christ had already addressed that several times. In John 16:24, he's just as an example, he said, ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. In 1 John 1 verse 4, that John who wrote this gospel said, and these things write I unto you, that your joy may be full. That's his desire. So to put it very simply, Christ does not want his children going through this world moping. He does not want his children going through this world as if they don't have a Savior who has done everything for them. And again, I'm not talking about this counterfeit joy that the world is full of, which really amounts to nothing. I'm not talking about this casual joy. But I'm talking about real biblical joy, a joy that will cause the tears to stream down my face when I focus on him. When I consider who he is and what he has done in my place. And he goes on to say, therefore, in verse 14, he said, I have given them thy word. That's the second time he says it. And already in verse 8, he said, I have given unto them the words which thou givest me. What a simple and yet what a beautiful and profound statement. I have given them thy word. Father, I have communicated to them who thou art. I have declared thy name to them. I have spoken to them on thy behalf. What clear evidence we have again of who this Jesus is. That's why John begins his, as you know, he begins this gospel by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word has become flesh and dwelt among us. In other words, congregation, Jesus is his Father's communicator. Jesus is the one who communicates to us what lives in his Father's heart. He communicates his word even to us. I have given them thy word. And congregation, let me emphasize again, that still happens today. It's happening right now. Christ is giving us, through the preaching of the gospel, he is giving us his Father's word. Oh, let me emphasize again how extraordinary that is. We need to realize, congregation, and we need to teach our children. That's what makes coming to church so very special. That's what makes being in the house of God so very special. This is none other, let me say it again, this is none other than the meeting place between God and us. It is especially here that Christ continues to give us his Father's word. And he gives us that word in order that his joy might be fulfilled in us. And so the very fact that we as God's servants, we are called to bring that word. What a sacred responsibility is ours to speak and to bring that word as if Christ himself were speaking to you. To be that vehicle, if you will, by which the word of Christ comes to us. And so Jesus is still actively engaged in doing precisely that. He is giving us his Father's word. The congregation, that's why we should never, ever think lightly of this. That's why we should come to the house of God prayerfully, knowing that again, Christ will be ministering to us. That again, Christ will be giving us the word of God. But in this context, of course, especially, what he meant to say here, Father, let me put it very simply, as if he said, Father, I have told them everything about you. Everything that you have revealed to me, I have communicated to them. I've given them thy word. Help them to so understand that word that they will rejoice in me. I have given them thy word. But you see, something else happened, because really this statement has a double sense. Because not only did Christ give his word outwardly, no, he gave that word to them inwardly. We already saw that in previous verses. He says, they have believed. They have believed that I came from thee. They have believed that thou didst send me. In other words, that word that God gave him and that he passed on to his disciples, that word went beyond their ears and it reached their innermost heart. So Christ gave that word inwardly. He caused that word to register. He caused that word to become a power unto salvation. And that's what Christ still does. He gives his word right now through the preaching of the word. But he also sees to it that by his Spirit, that word goes beyond the outward ear. All I can do is communicate God's word to you. I can only appeal to you as you are sitting before me. But it is Christ who must bring that word beyond our ears into our very hearts. That's what evidently had happened in the lives of these young men. And what happens, congregation, when that word finds a place in our hearts? When that happens, that word will begin to transform us. As a result of that word being planted in our hearts, we become a new creature in Christ. And that word begins to impact us. That word will impact how we think. That word will impact how we feel. That word will impact how we act. And the more that word begins to abide in us, the more the Holy Spirit stirs up that word within our soul, the more the fruits will become evident in our life. The more we will begin to live according to that word. The more we will begin to honor that word. The more we will begin to resemble the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's always the fruit of when that word really becomes an effectual word in our hearts and in our souls. In other words, congregation, those who live with us, those who know us, our family members, our spouses, our children, our grandchildren, our colleagues at work, they should be able to tell that that word has an abiding place in your heart. They should be able to observe in your conduct that you not merely pay lip service to that word, but that that word has become a living reality within you. Because you see, that brings us to our second point, namely, that those for whom he is praying here, those to whom he has given his word, they will be hated by the world. So think about that, boys and girls. That's maybe something to remember. If you are a person of the word, you will be hated by the world. That's what Jesus is saying. And the world has hated them. And why is that? What does Jesus here mean by the world? So, of course, Jesus is not just talking about our globe. Now, when he uses the word world here, he uses that as representative of an ungodly and wicked world. A world that is populated by human beings that are hostile to him, hostile to his word, hostile to everything about him. When Jesus here talks about the world, he's talking about the world as the domain of Satan, whom Jesus himself calls the prince of this world. And this world is at war with God. This world has no use for God. This world walks in step with the prince of this world. This world has been a battlefield ever since Adam and Eve fell. And when God himself said, from now on, there's going to be a battle between the seed of the woman and between the seed of the serpent. From now on, the world population will be divided into two camps. Those who follow God, those who honor God and his word, and those who hate him and who hate his word. And so that explains why this world, this ungodly world, this wicked world, this hostile world, why it will hate them, them to whom Christ has given his word. They who have been transformed by that word. They in whom that word is a living reality. A word that manifests itself in the way we think and speak and act. Because what the world will see in the life of such a person is a life that condemns this world. Because you see, when that word, by the grace of God, when that becomes a functional reality in our lives, then our very conduct will expose the wickedness of this world. That's why the world has no problem with those who are Christians in name only. The world has no problem with people that go through the motions of religion. The world doesn't even mind if you go to church on Sunday, as long as you don't live a life that exposes them, a life that condemns them, a life that by its very testimony exposes the darkness of who they really are. John writes in 1 John 5:19 that this world is a world that lies in wickedness. And so what Christ is talking about here is how the world responds to Christ-like believers. Christ-like believers. In other words, believers who by the grace of God are beginning to resemble their master. In John 15, verse 18, he writes, "If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." In verse 20, in chapter 15, "The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And then these remarkable words in Proverbs 29, verse 27, "He that is upright in the way is abomination to the wicked." Think about that. He that is upright in the way is abomination to the wicked. So a godly life, a Christ-like life, a life that shows evidence that the Word of God has penetrated our very being and is transforming us, that life is an abomination to the world. And we see that manifesting itself in a very alarming way in our current society. In an alarming way, this enmity, this absolute enmity and hatred for Christ and for his people and for his word is manifesting itself in the most disturbing places, in the most disturbing ways. We read from Ephesians 6 about wickedness in high places. Congregation, we can count on it. As that intensifies, as the world gains the upper hand also in this country, as the men of this world become dominant, that this hatred for the people of Christ, the people of God, will only intensify. And the question for me, and the question for you is this. Will your and my Christianity, will my walk be such that it will provoke the world to anger? That does not mean that we deliberately provoke the world to anger. But true Christianity, true godliness, a truly word-saturated life, a word-centered life, by its very nature, will provoke the wrath of the ungodly. And that's why the ungodly are going out of their way today to try to persuade us that that which is evil is good and that that which is good is evil. That's why they're going out of their way to rid this culture and this world from anything that reminds them of God, anything that reminds them of God's word, anything that reminds them of the basic morality that God's word communicates to us. And of course we know that the cross was the ultimate manifestation of that hatred. If ever we see how much fallen man hates his maker, just witness what happened to God manifest in the flesh. Think about it. In Christ, God himself walked among men. He lived among them. He ministered to them. He healed their sick. And yet they dare to scream on top of their lungs, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Him, the eternal Son of God. Him who had done nothing but good to them. Him who had revealed God to them. Him who in so many ways had ministered to their very needs. Crucify him. So ultimately at the cross we see how bitter that hatred is. Of course, a hatred that is fueled by the prince of darkness, the prince of this world, who fuels that hatred. A congregation, it's hard to believe. Boys and girls, I know when I was young, I would hear a minister say, that if we had been there, we would have done the same thing. And I thought, that's impossible. But congregation, then we don't know our own hearts. Because ultimately, no man has any use for God by nature. We may be going through the motions. We may have been brought up like we all have. We may come actually to church. But when push comes to shove, we have no use for God. That's why I said last week, when you continue to live an unconverted life, when you continue on the pathway of sin, in spite of all that you hear, in spite of all that you have been taught, then you are ultimately showing by your life that you too really have no use for God, no use for His gospel, no use for His sin, for His Son. But then amazingly, Christ says, the world has hated them because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. But then He says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. In some ways you would think the best way to protect the people of God is to take them out of the world. Now, can you imagine if that would have happened to these disciples? What would have happened to the cause of the gospel? These men could not be taken out of that world. No, Christ would send them into that world, into that hostile world. He would send them forth to proclaim the gospel to every creature that they would be able to find in that world. Oh, if Christ would have taken these men out of the world, there would have been no gospel ministry. The gospel would have never reached us and our generation. No, it was very important for these men to remain in that world. That's why you often hear the expression that Christians are not to be of the world. Even though we are in the world, we are not to be of the world, but we are to be in the world nevertheless. And so also, every Christian, every believer, we have a unique place in this world. And so the obvious point that Jesus is making here is that as believers, we must not try to escape this world. Now, we're not to be like this world, but we are not to escape this world. But in this world, we have a purpose to fulfill. And what is that purpose? Just like the disciples. That means we are to be Christ's personal witnesses to this world. That means that every believer is called to be a messenger of truth. Every believer is called to so conduct himself that the light of God's truth, as it were, emanates from us. We are to let the light of God's word, that word that Christ has given us, that word that now has a place in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, that word must produce a light of truth that shines into a dark world. And Christ said it in Matthew 5:16, the Sermon on the Mount. He says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And I, he says, I am glorified in them. Christ is saying, your conduct, your walk should be such that your conduct will be a living testimony. Your and my conduct must be such that the world must recognize it. And that by recognizing it, even though they hate it, they will be glorifying your Father which is in heaven. Oh, congregation, is that true of me? Is that true of you? Is your life, is my life, a shining light in the midst of this dark world? Is our conduct, our walk, is it a beacon of light in this very dark world? And of course, the disciples would have a special task. But ultimately, every Christian has a special calling. And let me put it very simply. You know what that means? That we are called to shine where? Precisely where God has planted us. That means, dear believer, you must be a witness to God's truth exactly where God has providentially placed you. That's your place. That's my place, where we must be beacons of light in a dark world. That means we are to shine in the place of our employment. We are to shine in our families. We are to shine in our marriages. Dear believer, you and I are called to prove ourselves as being the followers of Christ. We are to prove ourselves exactly and precisely where God has placed you. That's what it means. That's why Jesus is saying, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. Sometimes even Christians would like to escape what can be a very difficult environment in which they must live. But Christ is saying, I don't want my people to escape, but I want them to be kept. I want them to be kept in this world. That's what he goes on in our third point. Right? So not only does he speak to his disciples to encourage them, not only does he tell them that they can count on the world hating them just like they hated him, but he said, I pray that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one. There's that wonderful word, that wonderful full word, keep again. That's so beautiful in this prayer, is that we see that Christ is committed to keeping us. And that's the encouraging part of the congregation. Because he knows how challenging it will be to live in this world. How challenging it will be to be a Christian in this world. How challenging it is to be a true and faithful disciple of this Savior. And Jesus knows that you and I will not be able to make it on our own. And why? Because what are we facing? Well, look what he says. I pray that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Or from the evil one. It could be translated both ways. It's interesting that in the Lord's Prayer, when in the last petition, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, we have the same wording there, that the Dutch Bible says, deliver us from the evil one. Because actually the word encompasses both. Because behind all evil is the evil one. The congregation, we are again reminded presently what evil looks like. Evil is evil. Evil comes from the pit of hell. Evil is instigated by the ultimate purveyor of evil, namely Satan himself. Satan, the prince of this world, who is absolutely consumed with unspeakable hatred towards God. He's behind all the evil in the world. Not that we can blame the devil. We hope to see that tonight. We can't say that the devil made me do it. But see, the devil knows that he has an ally in the fallen heart of man. He knows that our hearts by nature are naturally inclined towards evil. And so that's why Satan has been so successful in this world of ours. And that's why all through history we see the manifestation of that evil, of that radical hostility towards God and his word. That's why the evil one has left no stone unturned to try to eliminate God's word and to eliminate God's people from the face of this earth, and to do so at all costs and by any means. And he's doing that today. He is relentlessly, he is pursuing his evil and wicked agenda, using the evil men of this world to accomplish that agenda. And that's why this world is such a very dangerous world, a very dangerous environment for the people of God. And Jesus knew that. Jesus knew that these men would not survive. Look what happened the next day. They forsook him. They ran away from him. Peter denies him. These men would never be able to make it. And dear believer, you and I will never be able to make it on our own. Oh, the devil comes at us in so many different ways. He tries to destroy the church for persecution. He tries to destroy the church by introducing heresy, false teaching. But then don't forget world conformity. World conformity. There's an Indian legend about a certain Sinbad. I had never read it before, but the story goes like this, that in the Indian Ocean, there was a mysterious island that had incredible magnetic powers. And Sinbad, the sailor who was sailing, he could not help but getting closer and closer to that magnetic island. So the story goes. He didn't realize that the closer he got to that island, the more powerful became that magnetic force. So powerful that it began to unloose every bolt in his ship. And by the time he arrived at that island, his whole ship fell apart. That's what world conformity does to the Christian. Oh, that powerful, the powerful influence of this world. The devil doesn't care how he takes us down. And so Christ knows that we need to be kept in that treacherous world. We need to be kept in that warfare against that three-headed enemy, Satan, the world, and do not forget our own wretched flesh, that traitor on the inside. That traitor on the inside, that sinful nature of ours that is always ready to cooperate with the evil one. And so he says, I pray, Lord, that thou shouldest keep them from evil. And what an encouraging thing that is. And that's why, dear believer, we have to wrap this up. That's why Jesus wants you to abide in him. You see, that's John 15. He wants you to realize you cannot make it on your own. That's why we read Ephesians 6. That's why Paul encourages believers to put on that spiritual armor. And you will have noticed that the Word of God is a very important part of that spiritual armor. And so we cannot afford not to walk with Christ. We cannot afford not to be near to him. And Christ has given us everything we need to do precisely that. That's why, dear believer, in this dangerous, treacherous world that is ruled by the evil one, you can only be kept when you are near to Christ. I realize Christ is saying here, I will do it. But that does not absolve you and me of our responsibility. That does not mean that we can be careless in our walk, careless in our interaction with this hostile and evil world. No, he will do the keeping, but he uses means to keep us. And the means he uses is our interaction, our prayerful interaction with his word. And that's why Jesus is saying, abide in me. He said that in the message that he gave his disciples just before this prayer. He says, you must abide in me. In other words, very simply, oh, my people, stay as close to me as you can. Walk with me daily. Listen to my word. Interact with my word. Interact with me. And I will keep you. Dear believer, he has kept you, and he's kept me. And had he not kept me, I wouldn't be standing before you today. And if he did not keep his people, there's not a single believer who would survive in this hostile world. Oh, what a precious Savior we have. And Christ is saying to his disciples, It's because I have finished the work the Father has given me to do. I am absolutely committed to keeping you. I will keep you. That's what this commentator meant. What he is praying for in this prayer is a reality. That's what he's doing. What an encouragement. What an encouragement as we go out this week again into a hostile world, that we have a Savior who is praying for us, interceding for us constantly at the Father's right hand. A Savior who is saying, Father, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one. And so let us go on looking unto Jesus, as the apostle so beautifully says, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And what does he do there? He also makes intercession even for us. I pray for them. Oh, my dear people, I ask you again, do you belong to them? Is there evidence in your and my life that we are the people of Christ, that we are his disciples, that his precious word has an abiding place in our hearts and lives?